On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves at the end of this account that we've been looking at for a number of weeks, where Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac. We've looked at the account pretty extensively, but there's one important aspect of it. We're only probably going to spend about maybe like 1/4 of this morning on this aspect, because it's going to introduce something that I like to discuss for most of the sermon. There is something really important here at the end of the account that we haven't discussed yet that I want to make sure that we don't miss this morning. I want to share something that took place during one of our recent family Bible studies that will sort of introduce the motivation for this message and what caused me to think a little bit more about it. I have Reyes' permission to share this with you. We've been going through Matthew's gospel during our family Bible study. I think I've been saying that for some number of months every time I mention our family Bible studies. Apparently, I don't go through the Bible much faster during our family Bible studies than I do Sunday mornings with you. And so, but we are getting toward the end of Matthew's gospel. And one reason it's actually taken so much longer during our family Bible studies is the number of times that we end up talking about the gospel. We have discussed it more times than I ever imagined doing as a father, and I'm thankful for that. And if you just allow me a moment to sort of pry into your homes, I would encourage you that anytime your children, whatever you're discussing, no matter how fantastic that Bible study is going, when your children show an interest in the gospel, let that trump whatever you're discussing. And so anytime they have some questions about what Christ has done for them, and you're recognizing that spiritual hunger and thirst in them, then you want to take advantage of that time and do your best to share with them the gospel. And it doesn't matter how many times you've shared it before, how many questions you've answered, how many times you might feel like you're saying the same thing. When you're seeing that spiritual hunger and thirst in your children, then do your best to be that vessel by which God would satisfy it. And so we're having one of those discussions the other day, and Rhea was recognizing the reality of John 14:6, where Jesus says that he is the only way. And so when you are not a Christian or you're unfamiliar with the gospel, you believe that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, right? And then you're introduced to the gospel and you understand that Jesus says, I am the way and nobody gets to the Father except through me. And there's sort of a question that arises in our minds that we all inevitably ask at some point. And that question is, what about those who haven't heard about Jesus? What about those who don't know the gospel? What about those people that the Lord hasn't reached yet with the knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ? Listen to these verses from Isaiah that shed some light on actually those. That question is what I hope to be answering this morning for you. Instead of just giving you my own thoughts, what I want to do is I want to show you some examples from scripture of how the Lord reaches those who haven't heard, you might say. Listen to these verses from Isaiah that shed some light on this question. The question of what about those who haven't heard? In Isaiah 50 verse 2, God said, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem or that it cannot purchase or save? Or have I no power to deliver? And this is a rhetorical question that anticipates a negative answer. Or in other words, the answer is God's hand is not too short for him to save. It is not too short for him to redeem. He does have the power to save and to deliver. Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened so that it cannot save. His ear is not dull that it cannot hear, which means hear those who cry out to him for salvation. And so the idea is God can save those that he wants to save. God can save those that call out to him for salvation. He can reach those who haven't heard. If you didn't know better, you could almost start to think that that there's something very unfortunate, or perhaps almost God made a mistake in spreading out the people over the face of the earth and having some people in locations where they haven't heard, or worse, they can't hear. And you start to think, you know, what was this really God's plan? This seems very unfortunate that he would provide only one way, and then there would be some people who are unfamiliar with that way. And then by extension, they're doomed to hell. Scripture actually says that it was God's plan to do it this way. Scripture says that it was God's plan to spread people out over the face of the earth. These people would seek him, and then he would reveal himself to them so they could be saved. Listen to these verses supporting that so you don't think it's my opinion. Acts 17:26. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and he has determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. This just sort of communicates the sovereignty of God. You live exactly when God wanted you to live. The boundaries for your life are the boundaries that God wanted for your life. It's not random or chance that you're here today sitting in this church, or that you have the family members or children or relatives or neighbors. Nothing about your life is random or chance. This is what God has determined. Then in verse 27, it says that they should seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him. You get this impression of people striving to find God. Perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So this pictures people spread out all over the face of the earth by God himself. They're searching to find him, striving to find him, and he reveals himself to them. He reveals himself to us. If you know the Lord, if you're saved, it's only because God chose to reveal himself to you. It's not because you're so brilliant or you're so wise or you found God in your own effort. It's because he graciously chose to reveal himself to you. Listen to these verses communicating something similar. Jeremiah 29:13, God says, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, because he reveals himself. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, the obvious question is, how does God do this? How does God do this? When there are people that God wants to save, how does he save them? When there are people seeking God, how does God reveal himself to them? I'd like to answer that by showing you some examples from Scripture. Our first example is in Luke 8. We'll start at verse 34 to get the context. We've covered these verses already in previous sermons. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, and that refers to the pigs running over that cliff, that very dramatic moment, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So they went out, they didn't find their pigs like they were looking for, but they did find this man delivered from the demons, and he had done obviously a 180 from the way that they had known him previously, the way he previously acted when under the possession of all these demons, to now be clothed, sitting in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Verse 36, those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, so he got into the boat and returned. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. These people asked Jesus to leave. Now, in my mind, while we see people making mistakes or people failing in Scripture, this was probably the largest mistake or largest failure that a group of people got together to make corporately. Can you think of anything worse than a group of people uniting to tell Jesus to leave? What in Scripture could possibly compare with that? It's almost like a prayer meeting where they get together and pray for Jesus to leave, and then he leaves. He answers that request of theirs. And when you consider that everywhere else Jesus went, he brought what? Blessing. Through teaching. Through miracles. Through healing. And how much of that did these people experience? They didn't experience any of that because they asked them to leave, and he was more than willing, it seems, to leave and not grace them with his presence when they rejected him like this. But you could start to wonder, well, did he abandon them completely? No, he didn't abandon them completely, even though they definitely deserved that. He was very gracious toward them. Look at verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone, he begged Jesus that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, and he didn't just send him away anywhere. He said to him in verse 39, you need to return to your home, basically return to these people who just rejected me, to the Gerasenes, declare how much God has done for you, and he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus has done for him. So it's fascinating to me. Jesus granted the request of the demons that wanted to enter the pigs. Jesus granted the request of the townspeople when they asked him to leave. And so you would think that his newest disciple, this man who's sitting learning from him, when he makes this request, Jesus would grant that request too. But he says, I'd like to go with you. And Jesus says, no, you may not go with me. You need to go back to this town. It makes a very fantastic reversal. The reversal is this. The man was previously unable to live at home. He was forced to live where? Among the tombs. Now he's told to return home. He was sent away by these townspeople, and now Jesus sends him back to these same townspeople. Quite the reversal. If you look at verse 39, notice the words, declare how much God has done for you. And I want you to notice two things about this statement. First, even though Jesus said to tell the people what God had done for him, after that it says, notice this, the man proclaimed throughout the whole city how much what? How much Jesus had done for him. How much Jesus had done for him. Is there a contradiction here? No, there's definitely not a contradiction here. He thought Jesus was God. He saw no difference between Jesus and God. And there is no distinction. There's no contradiction because Jesus is God. Second, when he told this man to go back and tell everyone what happened, is that what Jesus typically did when he healed people or performed miracles? No, this is the exact opposite of what he normally did. Normally he said, do not tell anyone. This time he tells this man, make sure you tell everyone. And the reason for the difference is actually the location. Jesus told people not to tell anyone when he was in Israel, when he wanted to be able to enter each of the towns and preach. And if people went out and told about all the miraculous things that Jesus was doing, people would flock to him and he would be so crowded by people that he would be unable to enter the towns where he wanted to preach. There's one example of it in Mark 4. Just listen to these verses describing that happening. Mark 1:44, Jesus said to the man he healed, see that you say nothing to anyone, but he went out and he spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And so because this man disobeyed Jesus and did exactly what Jesus said not to do, Jesus was unable to go and preach in the towns like he wanted. Because you think about it, what was more important to Jesus, performing a bunch of miracles or preaching the gospel? It was preaching, because that was what was going to save people, not temporarily and physically, but spiritually and eternally. But in this account, Jesus is not in Israel, is he? He's in a Gentile region. He's about to leave. He wants this man to remain behind so that he can tell, so that this man can tell people about him and what he has done. And when you consider that these men just rejected Jesus, when you look at the response they had to Jesus, let me say it like this. Did they need a missionary? Yeah, they needed a missionary. They needed someone to preach to them because they were terribly blind people. Terribly blind. If they had any idea what they were doing, they never would have rejected Jesus like this. It was gracious of Jesus. He returned their evil with kindness. He could have completely abandoned them, but he sends this man back. And it brings us to lesson one in your bulletin. Lesson one, for every part one village in the garrisons, there's a man from whom the demons had gone. For every part one village in the garrisons, there's a man from whom the demons had gone. I can't tell you the man's name because his name is not given, but twice this is what he's called. Twice this is his name, you might say. In verse 35, the people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and they found the man from whom the demons had gone. If you look at verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with Jesus. And so it's pretty wonderful. In verse 30, Jesus says to the man, what is your name? And what did he say? Go ahead, take a look. It's not a trick question. In verse 30, Jesus says, what is your name? And what does he say? He says, my name is Legion. But now he's got this new name. And his new name is the man from whom the demons had gone. And maybe for the rest of his life, that's how people refer to him. Maybe people forgot his name. Maybe people forgot who he was previously. In a sense, he is a new creation. And so maybe this is how they refer to him. And it would be a perfect name for him if he's going to be a missionary. Because every single time they look at him or hear his name or talk to him, it reminds these people of what the Lord has done for him. It gives him this very powerful testimony. This is one of the three reasons that this man makes such a great missionary. First, he had a very powerful testimony among the people. They knew him. They knew what he was. Now they know how he's changed. And so every single time they looked at him, just the appearance or sight of him testified of Christ, testified of the gospel and the power of it. And it gave glory to God. The second reason he's a great missionary is he could speak from experience. I mean, it's a wonderful thing when you go and tell people, what the Lord has done for others. But there's something significant when you can tell people what the Lord has done for you in your life. And that's what this man could do. He could speak from experience. He didn't have to tell people what the Lord had done for others. He could tell people what the Lord had done for him. The third reason he's a great missionary is he's indigenous. He is one of these people. Now, just follow me for a moment. Was Jesus and the disciples with him one of these people? No, they're Gentiles. And what's Jesus? He's Jewish. This man is indigenous. He's one of them. He's from them. He could actually be a light to them and he could reach them in a special, unique way that was different and in respects better than the way that Jesus as a Jew could reach these Gentiles and definitely the disciples with him. But the main point I want you to see is this. These are people who had not heard, and did the Lord have any trouble reaching them? No, he did not. He was able to send this man there so that these people who hadn't heard could hear. For the other three examples of the way God reaches those who haven't heard, we're going to be looking at the book of Acts. Before we turn there, before we go from Luke to Acts, I'm not sure if I've mentioned this before, but it is something good to understand, especially with Pastor Doug teaching through Acts during Sunday school. If there's a book that serves as a fantastic complement to Luke's gospel, it is the book of Acts. Let me explain why it's a nice transition for us to be in Acts and then look at these examples from being Luke and then look at these examples in Acts. Luke and Acts were both written by Luke, which actually makes these two books the only books of the Bible that were written by a non-Jew or were written by a Gentile. Acts is really a continuation of Luke. Acts picks up where Luke left off. Acts is almost like Luke part two or Luke continued. In many respects, Luke and Acts are the two most evangelistic books in the New Testament. They both show God's love for the Gentiles. Now, you can guess why Luke's gospel would present such a favorable view of the Gentiles and God's love for them and concern for them, because Luke was a what? He was a Gentile. I mean, and that's why it's very fitting that God takes Luke and makes him the author of Acts and makes him the author of the gospel. Well, the other gospels, you know, Matthew's gospel is written primarily to who? Jews. That's why it's so Jewish. Well, Luke is the Gentile gospel, and God chooses Luke as a Gentile to write it. So these books, there's a great relationship between them here. The reason I'm mentioning this is the end of this passage, what we're looking at right here, probably more than any other place in Luke, prefigures Acts. What we're looking at this morning right now probably foreshadows the book of Acts better than any other location in the book of Luke. Acts is the book of evangelism and missionary work, and that's really what we're looking at here in Luke's gospel. Jesus was a Jew, and he leaves Jewish territory to go to Gentile territory. He leaves Israel to go to these people. He goes all the way across the Lake of Galilee. He endures this terrible storm to reach the garrisons. To go a little further, to help you appreciate how sort of foreign this situation is, you've actually got Jesus among a bunch of pig farmers. Okay, now you don't really get much more non-Jewish than being with pig farmers. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He looks like a missionary as he goes out with his disciples to reach these foreign, unsaved people. And he shows this concern for the Gentiles, and this is what I want to say, that comes into focus in a truer and greater way in the book of Acts. To be clear, Luke is not primarily about the Gentiles. There's definitely more about Gentiles in it than any other book. But when does the focus on the Gentiles truly come into focus? In the book of Acts. But you're seeing that prefiguring of it or foreshadowing of it right here. So with that in mind, that's why it's fitting for us to go to Acts and look at these other examples of God reaching those who haven't heard. First, turn to Luke, to Acts 8. Acts 8. We will not turn back to Luke. Acts 8. We're going to start at verse 5. And before I read these verses, I just want to invite you to look for one thing in particular. I want you to consider how successful and thriving Philip's ministry looked in these verses. So verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to these people that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 6. And the crowds, with one accord, they paid attention to what was being said by Philip. So he's got this captive audience. People are listening to him. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Verse 7. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Now this is what you call a powerful ministry. I mean, this is a thriving, successful ministry that Philip has here. Anyone who looked at this would just say, you know, this is where Philip is supposed to be. He's doing exactly what God wants. Look how much it's prospering. And what's interesting about this is what does God do with Philip right after this? He calls him away. He moves him on. Look at verse 26, because this is, in a sense, this is the work of a missionary. Philip has reached these people. Now they have heard. These are no longer people who haven't heard. These are people who have heard. And so now God is moving Philip on. Look at verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Now, because we sort of know what happened here, let me explain to you what God actually did. He gave Philip the first step. All he knew was go south. He doesn't know what he's looking for. He doesn't know what he's supposed to find. He doesn't even know why he's going. It looks somewhat like when God sends out Abraham. But in faith, Philip just goes like God commanded. And notice it says this is a desert place. So follow me for a moment. God calls Philip away from this thriving, successful ministry to a desert place. Now, what's typically associated with barren deserts? No people. You just don't see people in the desert for good reason. And so God takes Philip away from that and he sends him to a place that's going to be empty of people. Look at verse 27. He rose and he went. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who's in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, it says that he was coming from Jerusalem. What was in Jerusalem that's most associated with worship? The temple. Now, here's what's interesting. As a eunuch, according to Deuteronomy 23:1, this man had no access to the temple. He could not worship the Lord. And what's fascinating to me, or fantastic to me, about this Ethiopian is it didn't discourage him, or at least it didn't discourage him enough to give up. He didn't quit pursuing Yahweh, because you could say, well, how do you know he's pursuing Yahweh? Because he's reading Yahweh's scriptures. We know that. He's not reading something else. He wants to know God. He is seeking God. He's got a heart, and he just left the temple where he could not access or approach God, even worship God, because of a condition that probably had nothing, wasn't his fault. So here's the thing. He's got this strong desire, and guess what God's going to do with that desire? Guess what God's going to do with this spiritual hunger and thirst? He's going to satisfy it in a very, very beautiful way. Look at verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So now Philip receives step two, and this brings us to part two of lesson one. Lesson one: for every part two Ethiopian, there's a Philip. For every part two Ethiopian, there's a Philip. Look at Philip's response after he gets the command. Verse 30, Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And I always like how quickly Philip acted here. I mean, I don't know if he ran because he's excited, or maybe he just ran because he's trying to keep up with the chariot, right? But he runs up to catch this man. And then he says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And in verse 31, he says, "How can I? How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And I really like the Ethiopian's humility, because he didn't have any problem pointing out that he didn't understand. And people shouldn't feel bad when they don't understand scripture. People should not feel bad when they're confused. They should not feel bad when they have to ask people for help. You would not believe how many emails I get with questions, and they begin with someone saying, "I'm sorry to have to ask you this." Don't be sorry when you don't understand things from scripture. God wants us striving. We see dimly now. We're going to have questions on this side of heaven. And the Lord, by his grace, has allowed me to be in a position where I can study his word 30 or 40 hours a week. And the same with Pastor Doug. Let us be in those positions to hopefully help answer your questions. You don't need to feel bad about it when you're confused. In fact, if you're ever dealing with someone who feels confused by scripture, take them to this passage, because you're about to see a man who is reading Isaiah 53, probably the clearest description of Jesus in the entire Old Testament, and he didn't know it was about Jesus. That should encourage you. That's very encouraging. Use that to encourage other people who might be confused by scripture. Verse 32. The passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. So here's Isaiah 53. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter," speaking of Jesus, "like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For this life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Now, if you write in your Bible, you can circle this section of scripture, draw a little line over and write "open door." Okay, because this is an open door. You don't get bigger open doors than someone reading Isaiah 53 and then turning and saying, now, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about Jesus? Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news. Or he told him what? He told him the gospel. He told him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just like that, God reached this Ethiopian who hadn't heard. But in a sense, I want you to kind of look past this for a moment, because this is the way the book of Acts works. This is not really, or it's not primarily about God reaching this Ethiopian. Where is this Ethiopian going to go? He's going to go back to, and he's going to take it to that country. Because God can't show you every single situation in Acts as the gospel goes out. Or else Acts would fill this entire room with all the different accounts of the gospel going out. So what you get is you get these windows into the gospel going to Ethiopia, or going to these Gentile areas, going to these places where God can reach those who haven't heard. This puts the gospel there in this place, just like it put the gospel in the garrisons in Luke 8. Next, turn to Acts 16. Next, turn to Acts 16. And while you turn there, if you just think about it, I mean, this guy has access to the queen of Ethiopia. Now, how fantastic is it when he's able to share the gospel with the queen of Ethiopia, or he accompanies the queen of Ethiopia back to Ethiopia? I mean, imagine if she gets saved and how the gospel can spread there. Now, in Acts 16, before we start looking at these verses, I want you to, again, watch the lengths or efforts that God went to get Paul to go where he wants him to go. I don't think Paul was stubborn whatsoever, but let me say it like this. He was zealous. He was a zealous man. And in his zealousness, Paul wanted to go here, and he wanted to go here, and he wanted to go here. How many times? I wanted to go there, and I want to visit you. I wanted to go here. I wanted to be there. I wish I could. I mean, you can tell Paul wishes he was 1,000 people so he could go 1,000 different places. And when you're dealing with someone like Paul, you kind of got to hedge him in. You know, keep him from going here and there, and you got to point him and say, okay, and then you sort of release him and say, okay, this is where you're going. So I just want you to notice in these verses the lengths God has to go to point Paul in the right direction. And then I'll tell you the significance of that in a moment. Look at verse 6. And they, this is Paul and all of his traveling companions, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. They had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Keep in mind what we just read, that they couldn't preach in Asia. Hold on to that. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus, which is another title for the Holy Spirit, did not allow them. So just like that previous account with Philip, you see the great lengths that God is going to make sure people go where he wants them to go so that those who haven't heard can end up hearing. At this point, Paul is also pretty much like Philip. When Philip was sent, initially, did he know where to go, what to do, what to look for? He didn't. He had to be given the subsequent steps. Well, that's sort of what's going on with Paul here. Paul only knows where he's not going. He's just trying to go to these different places, and God keeps saying no. Let me tell you what happened, since we don't have time to read all of these verses. Paul receives a vision, and then God, where a man tells him to go to Macedonia, and then Paul finally learns where he's supposed to go. Look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. Now, I'm going to say this loosely because scripture doesn't make it that clear, but I highly suspect this is the case. Especially it says, we suppose that there would be a place of prayer there. Where would you expect Paul to go, which is where he pretty much always went to spread the gospel? He's looking for synagogues. He goes into synagogues and he preaches there. Now, when he can't find a synagogue in Philippi, he suspects the next place will be someplace down by the river. And what's interesting is you needed 10 men to start a synagogue. So this tells me that in the entire city of Philippi, they did not even have 10 God-fearing men to start a synagogue like this. So here's the point. For these 10 women who are gathering, how did it look for them? Terrible. If you're one of those women, this looked terrible for you. Because there are like no godly men in your life. Any of the young ladies in here, if you're ever feeling discouraged, you don't feel as discouraged as these women who have to get together. because there are no godly men, not even 10 godly men in the whole city to start a synagogue, but they're banding together. They're going down there to pray and worship. You could say they have this hunger and thirst. And then I don't know if, see, it's, we look back 2000 years ago. So to us, Paul is like, you don't get more heroic or great than Paul. But could you imagine if these women knew that they were actually going to get the apostle Paul himself to come and tell them the gospel? I mean, think about that. These women are gathered there praying, worshiping religiously, wanting to know God, and they actually get the apostle Paul himself to show up and preach the gospel to them. It almost makes me feel bad for you that I'm all you get. They get the apostle Paul to show up for these 10 women that are gathered there in their fervent desire, praying, wanting to know God. One of the women in particular is singled out. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple goods. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And this brings us to lesson one, part three. Any guesses? For every what? For every Lydia, there's a Paul. For every Lydia, there's a Paul. Just since we're looking at this verse, and I don't know if I'll ever preach through Acts, probably not if Pastor Doug's preaching it during Sunday school, but I'll share with you. I love how it says that God opened her heart. This is how I will frequently, you know, pray these words for people when I want them saved. And I would encourage you, just remember this. Just remember the way maybe you've heard me say it before, either in conversations or in prayers from behind the pulpit or some other time, praying that God would open people's heart to the gospel, open their hearts to salvation. Just remember these words, take them with you to pray for people's salvation. Because you've heard me share before, and as frustrating as it was for those 5 years where my parents would not become Christians, now I'm very thankful for that time because it clearly revealed to me how little I can do in my own effort. No matter how hard I try, no matter how many times I tell them the gospel, no matter how many Bible studies we have, until God opens people's hearts to the gospel, you're not going to accomplish anything, no matter how hard you try. And so we just cannot reach into people's hearts and plant the gospel there. We can share the gospel, but beyond that, all we can really do is pray that God will open it, give them fertile soil for that seed to be planted there. Before I move on from this account, there's something fascinating I want you to notice. Take a look back at verse 6 in this same chapter, Acts 16:6. Halfway through the verse, look at the words, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, that's not Asia what we think of, like China. This is talking about modern day Turkey. It's also the location of the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But here's the thing. Do you know how many of those churches have been planted at this point in time? None of them. So here's my point. There were a lot of unsaved people here. Thousands would be an understatement. We're looking at tens of thousands of unsaved people here in Asia or in modern day Turkey. Lots of people who needed to hear the gospel. And what does it say Paul wanted to do? It says he wanted to go and preach the word to them, or he wanted to go preach the gospel to them, and they needed to hear it. But what does it say? The Holy Spirit forbid him, and then the Spirit of Jesus also did not allow him. So my point is this. It's very interesting to me how God has Paul bypass tens of thousands of people so that he could reach these women. And the point is this. When you look at this account and the other accounts we're considering, you see that God has a clear plan. It is not arbitrary. It is not random, the spread of the gospel. Let me say it like this. God knows what he's doing. He knows how he wants the gospel to go out. Some of our closest friends who are missionaries, they joined the missionary organization, and the organization said, we want to send you here, and they said, Thailand. And they said, no, we really want you to go here, and they said, Thailand. And they kept asking them, and they said, God's put Thailand on our heart. And these are not stubborn people. These are wonderful people. We actually support their daughter, Sarah Kane. And her parents, John and Rosemary, were like, no, God's put Thailand on our hearts. And that's where we feel God, we're very convinced that that's where God wants us to go. Now, I'm sure whatever other places that missionary organization was mentioning, they, you know, God has missionaries to go there. But God was calling John and Rosemary Kane to Thailand. And that's where they ended up going. And that's where they spent the last 20 or 30 years. And so the point is, God sends people out. He knows what he's doing. He calls them. One of the things Pastor Doug's mentioned this to him in a number of conversations. If we ever as a church recognize, or that's not the best way to say it. If someone in our congregation was ever feeling led or burdened or called by God to somewhere, we would want to recognize that. That's how I should have said that. We would want to pray those people off. So pray about it. Search your heart. See if that's what happened to Pastor Doug and Jess. They said that they were just hearing a sermon and they became burdened by this sermon. They knew that God was calling them overseas and then they went. And so you need to pray and you need to see if God is calling you or if he's leading you. All right. For our last example, turn to Acts 10. Turn back a few chapters to Acts 10. Thousands, tens of thousands of people, God sends the Apostle Paul himself past so that he could reach these women with the gospel. This is a fairly long account. We're not going to read all of it. I'm just going to briefly summarize what took place. I think it's probably familiar to most of you. Peter had this vision, and you probably remember it because it's so unique. Peter has this vision of this sheet coming down from heaven, and it's filled with all of these unclean animals. And then he hears a voice that tells him to eat, and Peter says, "No, Lord." Now, you just don't say no, Lord, do you? Those words don't go together, do they? But Peter said, "No, Lord." He said, "I've never eaten anything unclean." And then this happens three different times. And after that, the vision is taken away, and then Peter leaves. But I want you to see how Peter was feeling after the vision concluded when he went his way. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. While Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. So here's the thing. Even though Peter saw the vision three times, and even though it's concluded, he left and he felt confused. And it was still weighing on him. It was still burdening him what exactly this vision meant. But here's, let me say it like this. This vision is step one. This vision is God telling Philip to go. This vision is God stopping Paul from going where he wants to go. This is God's way of directing Peter now. He doesn't see it yet. He doesn't know it yet. But that's what's going on. God is directing Peter. And the dots are going to connect for him in a moment. Some men came to take Peter to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And Cornelius had, while this probably at the same time that this vision is taking place with Peter, Cornelius is gathering all of his friends and family together at his house. Look at verse 27. And as Peter talked with Cornelius, Peter went in and he found many persons gathered. And Peter said to them, because Peter's somewhat floored by what's taking place. Peter is as shocked about him being there as they are about him being there. And so he says to him, he says, "You know, there's no way that I would show up here otherwise." He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me." And how did God show him? Come on, I need more than Mitch. Not that I don't appreciate Mitch. I do. I love Mitch and I appreciate him very much. But he says, "God has shown me." And if he spoke a little more, he would say, "God has shown me through the vision that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." Again, if you want to circle that, you can write open door, right? You're looking at another open door when he says, "Why did you send for me?" And they answer that. Now, Peter's point is there's no way that he would ever enter the home of a Roman. Say nothing about the home of a Roman centurion. In fact, you remember when the Roman centurion wanted to see his servant healed, he was a gracious, kind man. And what did he say to Jesus? "You don't have to come into my home. I know what an offense it would be. I know the problems that would arise if you were to come under my roof. So you just say a word and my servant will be healed." And so the point is, Jews just don't go into the home of Romans, and they definitely don't go into the home of Roman soldiers. And they definitely don't go into the home of Roman centurions. And Peter did. And he recognizes how profound this moment is in time for him to be here. And he attributes it to this vision that he saw. And the other thing that's sort of fascinating is picture what's taking place. Peter's kind of has the vision. He's walking around living his life. He's confused. You know, what just happened? Why did I get this vision? And then the clouds part and it's crystal clear to him. He understands now. He was confused earlier. We read it in verse 17. That's why I had you look at that verse. But now there's no confusion. He's not perplexed at all. He knows that was the purpose of this vision. And this brings us to the last part of lesson one. For every part for Cornelius, there's a Peter. For every part for Cornelius, there's a Peter. Because Peter says, I cannot call people unclean that God has said are clean. And so he preaches the gospel to them, and they didn't remain unclean much longer. They're about to become spiritually clean. Look at verse 39. We are witnesses of all that he, this is Jesus, did, this is Peter speaking, did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day, made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Peter just told them about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is really to say he just told them what? He basically just told them the gospel. And I want you to notice that just like God went to these great lengths to get Philip to the Ethiopian and to get Paul to Lydia, he went to great lengths to get Peter to Cornelius. But it's just not an easy thing to get a committed Jew like Peter into the home of a Roman centurion. But God was able to do it because there were people who hadn't heard and he wanted them to hear. And so he got Peter there. Now, I'll tell you something else interesting. We didn't read it, but after, or perhaps at the same time that God was giving Peter this vision of the sheet, Cornelius was also receiving a vision telling him to do what? Send for Peter. So here's my point. Just like God was working on Peter and in Peter to get him to Cornelius, God was working on Cornelius and in Cornelius to get Peter to him, or to get him to send for Peter, to get Peter to Cornelius. And this brings us to lesson two. God works on both sides of the equation. While God was working on Peter, he was working on Cornelius, because God works on both sides of the equation. Now, in these accounts, we're mostly seeing one side of the equation. But if you'll stay with me for a moment and picture it in your mind, you will see the other side of the equation. You'll be able to put it together. We see God bring Philip to the Ethiopian. We see God bring Paul to Lydia. We see God bring Peter to Cornelius. There's a whole bunch of verses about that. But let me ask you this. What was the Ethiopian doing before Philip reached him? It's not a trick question. He's reading Isaiah 53. So let me say it like this. Does it look like God was working on that side of the equation? As much as God was working on Philip to get Philip to the Ethiopian, God was working on the Ethiopian to prepare the Ethiopian for Philip. We see the lengths that God went to get Paul to Lydia, but what was Lydia and the other women doing before Paul got there? Praying, worshiping. My point is this, or question, was God working on that side of the equation? Do you see how as much as God was working on Paul, he's also working on Lydia and those women with her? So let me tell you two things that encourage me, and I hope these things can encourage you too. If God leads you to share the gospel with someone, I'm definitely not going to guarantee you that they're going to get saved right in front of you, because we've probably all shared the gospel enough times to know that that's not what happens. In fact, most often that's not what happens. But here's what I can say. If God leads you to share the gospel with someone, he is working on the other side of the equation. I cannot guarantee what's going to happen in that person's life, but I can guarantee you that God doesn't waste his time, and that he is using his Holy Spirit to work and to minister. And if he is calling or leading you to share the gospel with someone, then you can trust that he's working on the other side of the equation too. Second, we need to see ourselves like those people in lesson one. If you look on your bulletin and you see those names in lesson one, and even the title, the man from whom the demons had gone, and you see Philip, Peter, and you see Paul, what you need to understand is you are like them, in the sense that there is some garrisons, Ethiopian, Lydia, or Cornelius that God wants you to what? That he wants you to reach. There are people in your lives, whether they're neighbors, whether they're friends, whether they're employees, whether they're students, maybe whether they're children, whether they're family members, that God wants you to reach. You are someone's Paul. You are someone's Peter. You are someone's Philip. you are someone God wants to use to get the gospel to people. We want to think that we're still here for all these fabulous reasons, you know. But the one of the main reasons is because there's people who don't know yet. There's people who haven't heard the gospel yet, and God wants them to hear. And for reasons that we probably won't understand on this side of heaven, he uses earthen vessels like us to do that, right? I mean, that's the discussion in Romans 10, where it's like, how are they going to hear unless God just writes it in the sky? That's not how he does it. People get sent. You know, blessed are the feet of those who spread or take the gospel to people. And so he's given us that challenge. That's one of the main reasons that if you sit here and you're like, why am I still here? This is at least one of the main reasons that there are people who don't yet know the gospel and God wants you to share with them. Now, I'll tell you, my responsibility is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Most of my life is spent with saints or believers. Guess who in this room, because I could say this and you could say, well, you're the pastor. You're the one who's supposed to be sharing the gospel. You can look up at me and say, you're the one in full-time ministry. You're the one who we should be doing this full-time. That's not my job description. My job description is to shepherd the believers in this flock. It is your job description from the Great Commission to take the gospel to people. Don't look at me for that. Look at yourself. You're the one who's supposed to be doing that. I equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not to say that I don't share the gospel, but that responsibility rests way more on your shoulders than it does on mine. And I can stay plenty busy dealing with saints throughout the week. That's plenty of work for me. My inbox is never empty. Plenty of things to do. But you guys need to be praying, and you need to be asking God who he wants you to share the gospel with. Who is your garrisons, Ethiopian, Lydia, or Cornelius? That's what you need to pray, because you are Paul, Philip, or Peter to them. You are the person that God wants to use. And so you need to pray and ask God who it is in your life that he wants you sharing the gospel with. I want to conclude by sharing something with you that's always fascinated me about this account in Acts 10, and also I think shows the reason why people need to hear. This will make even clearer why people need to hear the gospel. It's going to involve backing up to the beginning of the chapter and looking at some verses earlier in Acts 10, but there's a good reason to do it this way, because I suspect if I told you what I'm going to tell you, without you seeing the end of Acts 10, you probably would not even believe me. You probably would not even believe what I'm about to tell you if you didn't see the end of Acts 10. So now look at the beginning of Acts 10. Let's start at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. This is who we read about toward the end of the chapter. A centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. And then notice this in verse 2. He is a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. Now, I'm just saying, as far as godly people go, can you get a better description than this? I mean, if you're looking for a description of a godly person, you're probably not going to find much better than what's written here in verse 2. It says he's a devout man, which means he's religious. It says he feared God, which Proverbs says is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. All his household, which means he's a strong spiritual leader. He gave alms generously to the people. He's loving. He's giving. Finally, it says that he prayed continually to God. So he's even got a wonderful prayer life. Now, what if I told you that despite all this, Cornelius is not saved? What if I told you that? You'd say, a man like that? A man like this, you're telling me he's not saved? You're telling me a man like this wouldn't go to heaven? That's exactly what I'm telling you. It actually doesn't matter what I tell you. That's what Scripture tells you. Because that's what the whole rest of this chapter is about. The whole rest of this chapter is in place because this man would not go to heaven. The whole rest of this chapter shows you that this man is unsaved and he needed to hear the gospel. The obvious question, why is he not saved? How can a man look this good? How can a man be this religious, be doing this many wonderful things and not be saved? And the answer to that question is lesson 4. Or lesson 3, no amount of good works can save. Lesson 3, no amount of good works can save. Everything that it says about Cornelius in verse 2 is fantastic. I'm not shortchanging this man. I'm not criticizing him. He looks like a great and wonderful man. But everything that it says about him in verse 2, those are works. And what do works not do? Works don't save. No amount of works, even a lifetime of works, cannot remove even one sin. If that were possible, then Jesus would have died in vain. Cornelius is one of my favorite examples, and he has always stuck with me because I came out of the Catholic Church where verse 2, that's like the description of a saved person. I mean, when you're raised Catholic and it's all about the sacraments and all the good things you've done and the number of rosaries and the number of prayers and the number of works, I mean, that's like your recipe for heaven. This is how you get to heaven, by looking like that man in verse 2. And so when I look at Acts 10 and I'm like, you're telling me this man's not saved? How could a man like this not be saved, not going to heaven? And the answer is good works don't save. You've got to hear the gospel. You've got to know Jesus Christ. You can be as devout as Cornelius. You can be as generous as him, as charitable as him, as prayerful as him. You could even be as strong of a spiritual leader in your home as he is and not be saved, because it has never been about how religious you are. It has never been about how good you are. The way of salvation, when he finally got saved, is in verse 43 and 44. Briefly look at verse 43. Verse 43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, believes in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now, Cornelius must have heard a lot about God. I mean, he was a God-fearing man, but he did not know Christ. I mean, we've probably met people, very religious, steeped in religion, and they seem to know a lot about God, but they just don't know Jesus. They don't know Jesus. They have no relationship with him. They have not surrendered their lives to him. They do not live for him. And that means that those are individuals who are not saved. Now, after Cornelius and those who were with him heard the word, that's what it says, heard the word, which is really to say they heard the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit. And what's fascinating is when it says the Holy Spirit descended on them, this is like Gentile Pentecost right here. It looks a lot like Acts 2. You said when the Holy Spirit descends on them, you've got to ask yourself, what did not bring the Holy Spirit before this on them? And I'll tell you what the answer is. No amount of religion, because he had that. What didn't bring the Holy Spirit previously? It wasn't the works. The works couldn't bring it. It wasn't any amount of giving. It wasn't even his fantastic prayer life. It wasn't the spiritual leadership over his home. It was believing on Christ. He had to believe. Let me close with this quote. Ben Pease said, "Salvation is a gift from God. So experiencing the new birth is also a gift from God. We are unable to do this on our own." In other words, there's no amount of good works. We are not saved by good works. God makes the move. He stirs. He causes. He reaches out to us in love to make this happen. Just as babies are unable to cause themselves to be born physically, we're unable to cause ourselves to be born spiritually. And this is why it's so important that those who haven't heard end up hearing. Because in their best efforts, until they know the gospel, until they know Christ, they can't be saved. If you've been trusting in your own righteousness instead of trusting in Christ, or if you have any questions about anything I said this morning, Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service. We consider it a privilege to speak with you. And the last thing I think I'll say is this. If in this discussion of sending and people hearing the gospel, missionaries, evangelism, if you listen to this and perhaps it has stirred in your heart somewhat, or you're wondering if God would send you, maybe overseas, maybe just to someone in your workplace. Maybe there's someone that God has put on your heart. You don't know how to go about talking to that person. You're at the workplace. You see that, you know, you see him at the water cooler and you're heading there. And then all of a sudden you get afraid. You turn, you know, go the other direction. You're like, oh, you know, they're right there. I could talk to that person. Oh, okay. You know, and walk away. And you're fearful. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to go about it. It'd be a privilege for us to be able to pray with you. Maybe try to share some insight and just ask that God will give you the wisdom needed to share the gospel with that person. So pray, search your heart, find out how God wants you to be a Paul or a Peter or a Philip to whatever person it is in your life that he wants to hear the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a saving God. We thank you that you sent your son and you want people to know the message that he died for their sins, that you want people to know the gospel and look to Jesus in faith and be saved. But we recognize that that takes people hearing. So we're thankful for the missionaries that we're able to support. We're thankful for the individuals that we're able to come alongside of, even in a small way, as they share the gospel overseas. But we know there's people in our lives that you want us to share the gospel with. And so I pray that you would reveal those people to us, give us the courage and wisdom to share with them in the way that you know would be best. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.